Because you have called us out of darkness into light. You have bestowed upon us all the riches of your grace that are to be found in Christ Jesus. We have done nothing to deserve your favor, but you have lavished it upon us freely. And for this, O God, we praise and thank your holy name. And we ask that you would enable us now to worship you in spirit and in truth. Enable us to bring those acceptable sacrifices before you now. The sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That we might be humbled before you. That we might be always thankful. And that we might serve you and worship you with delight and with pleasure and with all of our hearts and minds. Lord God, as we hear your word preached today, we pray that you would enable our minds to receive it, that you would give us hearts of faith to respond to it, and that when we leave this place today, we will be convinced and convicted by your word and more enabled by your spirit to live the life of faith all to your glory. And Father, we pray that you would look upon us in pity, that you would forgive our sins, that you would dwell within our hearts and minds, enabling us to bring our minds and hearts to bear on this great task of worshiping you. Thank you for this opportunity and this day set aside for your worship and your service. And we pray, O God, that this Lord's Day might answer to its purpose, that it might be used for your glory, and that we might use it to exalt your name. Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayer for Christ's sake, because we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. After a few weeks, we are back in the book of Job today, and our scripture reading will be Job chapters 10 and 11. And so please turn in the Word of God to Job chapter 10. The story of Job, of course, is something that we know, and we pick up the story here in sort of the middle of the conversation between Job and his friends. And Job in chapter 10 gives complaint to his suffering, and then in chapter 11 one of his friends replies to what Job has said. Now hear the word of God. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands, and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed by. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope, loss of life. Let us pray. Father, we bow in humility before you and your truth. And we know, God, that in your word there are some things which are hard to understand, and all of Scripture is not alike plain. But nevertheless, you have given us your whole counsel, and that includes passages such as the one we have read just now. But we pray, Father, that you would make its meaning clear to us, and that in doing so, you would convict our hearts of its truth and enable us by your grace to respond to it in faith. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and that he is our preacher, and that he is the one who gives us the truth and enables us to receive it. And we pray, O God, that Christ may work mightily in our hearts and minds as we hear your word now. We pray in his name. Amen. A debate is never simply a contest of facts and reasons. A debate is a contest between men in which their passions and their prejudices are put on full display. The recent presidential debates illustrate this point, if you had opportunity to watch one or any of them. You could see very clearly that a debate in which there are high stakes and strong opinions is not conducted solely on the objective grounds of facts and reason. It turns into a clash of character. Men rely on passion to make their points, and they often prejudice the truth to suit their positions. And a man can be declared the winner of a debate not because his facts were straight or his reasoning was tight, but because his passions and his prejudices were stronger. Now, in Job chapters 10 and 11, we find ourselves listening in on a debate with very high stakes. Job is defending his innocence. His friends are accusing him of sin. And this debate inevitably involves the discussion of high and holy subjects, subjects like the providence of God and the nature of his justice. And Job and his friends are not ignorant of these subjects. In chapter 10, Job speaks very eloquently about the creative power of God. In chapter 11, his friend Zophar extols the wisdom and knowledge of God as being past finding out. This theological debate is not devoid of theological facts, but neither is it devoid of passion and prejudice. Job's grasp of the truth is tainted by his passion. Zophar's reply is tainted by his prejudice. And so, even though there are points of truth that are raised, they seem to fall flat. And the debate between Job and his friends continues to be a contest of character rather than a search for the truth. And yet, we must realize that this book, these chapters, are the Word of God. And the text that we have read today is an essential part of God's revelation to us. We will find some positive injunctions. We will find some negative examples. But we will find divine guidance for faith and life. These points I seek to make in the introduction to your outline. Job's third friend now has his chance to speak. And as the argument continues, we see glimmers of truth on both sides of the debate. Job confesses the creative power and sustaining mercy of God, while Zophar extols God's wisdom and omnipotence. But these high points of theological truth are clouded by Job's passion and Zophar's prejudice. The argument is brought no closer to a resolution. Even so, we can discern some divine direction for life and faith. Now we begin with chapter 10 this morning, where Job is speaking mostly to God rather than to his friends. But he speaks in the hearing of his friends, and his prayer is evidently spoken out loud. And his prayer is spoken out loud, it forms part of the debate, and Zophar later on feels at liberty to answer what Job has said. But chapter 10 is summarized under Job's passion on your outline. Look there with me, please. Job feels that his circumstances give him the right to vent. But Scripture tells us that this is a bad policy. Job, in his passion, oversteps the bounds of reverence and seems to question God's justice. His orthodoxy returns with eloquence as he meditates on his own creation in the womb. The intricate detail of our creation is an argument for mercy, as well as an inducement to piety. Job's common sense confession about when life begins and whose work it is has the force of truth that is lacking in so many medical opinions and court decisions. But this high conviction about the origin of his life seems to ebb in the next verses as he questions the purpose of his life in light of his hardships. Had he personally applied the great truth that he confessed, he could have concluded his speech with the prayer of Psalm 138:8, or the truth of Philippians 1:6, verses that we will read together in due time. Job begins this chapter by saying that he will give free course to his complaint. Literally in Hebrew, he says that he will bring his complaints upon himself, which is roughly what we would mean by saying we'll wear it on our sleeves. We're going to vent it. We're going to open it up completely. In other words, he feels at liberty to unbridle his passions and simply pour out his grievances. His self-control is mitigated by his circumstances in his mind. And because he negotiates his own self-control, he says some things that seem to question God's justice. He says some things that make us wince. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress and smile on the counsel of the wicked? He says to God. And so, in effect, what we see is an example of a man who gives free rein to his passion, uses his circumstances as an excuse to say things that he would not otherwise say. And the result, for which he will later be rebuked, is that he questions the very character and justice of God. Now, Job's case is certainly extraordinary, and we can assume that this man of faith was normally much more self-possessed. But these verses stand as an enduring lesson on our own desperate need to bridle our tongues, especially when circumstances tempt us to vent. It is not just a matter of manners or etiquette. It is a matter of faith, and it is a matter of Christian sanctity. The Bible identifies self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, and many passages, like James chapter 3, tell us that self-control is very much a matter of how we speak. The book of Proverbs contains a wealth of direction on this matter. For instance, Proverbs 17:27 says, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered." Or Proverbs 29:11, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." The Bible makes this not a matter of etiquette, not a matter of personality, but a matter of sanctity and a matter of wisdom. The discipline of restraining the passions and carefully measuring our words so that they contain grace and truth is a matter of our growth in the Christian life. And it is not, of course, a matter of masking evil thoughts with gracious words. But sanctified speech and sanctified thoughts go hand in hand. Our minds cannot be renewed if our words are untamed. This point of our sanctification seems to run counter to the conventional wisdom of the world. Many would say that unleashing the emotions is therapeutic, and speaking your mind is always a good thing, no matter what you have to say. But the Bible clearly tells us that this is a recipe for disaster. Our thoughts and our words must be possessed by God's grace. Beyond that, there are a multitude of things that are better left unsaid. Now, how does this breakdown of self-control happen? Usually, we believe that circumstances provoke us, and that there are times that we simply cannot help ourselves, and we cannot help what we say. We talk about saying things that we don't mean, and we blame the heat of the moment for our loss of control. But our passage in Job chapter 10 exposes that defense as groundless and empty. What we see here is Job deciding to unbridle his words and vent his passions. In verse 1, we see it as a conscious decision. He says, "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." And then he proceeds to do so. It is always a conscious decision to speak bitterly. It is always a choice and never a mere compulsion. There are times when we choose to lay self-control aside, as Job did in our text. And in his mind, his bitterness and his complaint justify his unbridled speech. But what good is self-control if it is not practiced when it is most needed? Oddly enough, the circumstances of life that call for our self-control the most are the very circumstances that we think excuse us for losing self-control. And this is the case with Job. His circumstances are his excuse. He decides to speak without restraint, and he ends up doing what? Questioning the very justice and wisdom of God. And so we have before us a much needed reminder that the submission of our thoughts and our words to God's grace is a very big and important part of our sanctification. Job reminds us how easily we can slip, and therefore how carefully we must guard our words, guard our passions, and guard our thoughts for the glory of God. But Job's orthodoxy returns with eloquence in the next 5 verses, where he marvels over God's creative power. He talks about how God fashioned him in the womb as an intricate unity, and how God took such care to endow him with all of his features and all of his faculties. It is indeed an amazing thing if you stop and consider the point that Job raises. What wisdom has gone into our creation, what detail there is, and what purpose there is in every aspect of our bodies and our minds. The very thought of it makes the notion of evolution foolish, but that will never stop the foolish from believing in it. We must notice also that in the biblical view, personal life begins at conception. It is clear that in Job's mind and in Job's words, that God's work of creating him, as well as his own personal identity, go back to the time when he was being molded in the womb. And this is not just a tenet of Job's faith, although it is that. It is also a matter of common sense. If what comes out of the womb as a child and is recognized by one and all as a child, then certainly what grows in the womb is a child also. How such a simple and civilized respect for human life can be denied by so many in our culture is truly a grim and barbaric thing. But we have witnessed in our time a loss of sensitivity on the subject, even by those who would call themselves pro-life. Now so many people are content to squabble about loosely related issues like stem cell research. And many people are content with small victories like the ban on partial birth abortion. But the fundamental issue is rarely discussed anymore in the political and legal arenas. Does human life begin at conception? The biblical and common sense answer is a resounding yes. No matter what liberal judges may say, no matter how the feminists may talk about their rights and their choices, it is deranged and barbaric to kill helpless children. And the true wonder of it all is how such demented savagery can be passed off as a viable political position in a civilized culture. As Christian citizens, we have the duty to pray and to vote against this evil that has blighted our land for far too long. But this point, important as it is only incidental to our text. Job brings up the point of his own creation in the womb as an argument for God's mercy. His point and his prayer is this: You have taken such pains to create me and to fashion me in the womb. You have granted me life and shown me favor. Now will you simply destroy me? You see, Job uses his own creation as an argument for mercy. He reasons that if he was fashioned by God with such wisdom and power, why would God forsake the work of his own hands? But in the rest of the chapter, Job fails to be comforted by his own reasoning. In verses 13 through 17, he is convinced that God is out to destroy him, to hunt him down like a lion, whether he is wicked or righteous. And in verses 18 through 21, he basically says once again that he would be better off dead. He sees no point to his own creation and no point in his life continuing. It seems that Job deferred on the comfort that he could have received from a point that he himself made. Yes, God has taken care to create us and fashion us in the womb. Not only that, he has taken care to give his people grace and favor. He has taken care to reveal himself to us and to give us the knowledge of himself. Job confesses all of this work of God in verses 8 through 12. Not only did God take pains to create him and fashion him in the womb, but God granted him favor and sustained his spirit. Why then should any hardship cause us to doubt God's intentions? Why would God do so much for his people, only to frustrate their hopes, only to bring them to despair? Now this reasoning undergirds the prayer that we find in Psalm 138, a psalm that we will sing a little bit later. It is a simple prayer. The psalmist asks God, "Leave not the work of thine own hands." This reasoning undergirds what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6. "Be confident of this: he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." You see, our creation tells us that God has certain intentions invested in us. And the fact that he has given us faith and favor tells us that his intentions are good and gracious. No hardship of life should cause us to doubt this. God did not create you in the womb and redeem you from your sin, only to abandon his work and leave you incomplete. If you understand this, you will find true comfort in the life of faith. You will understand that no hardship is conclusive. What is conclusive is the work of God. He took care to create you in the womb and to fashion you precisely as you were meant to be. He took care to order your life. He took care to grant you favor, and he will not leave the work of his own hands. In every detail of your existence, you can see that you are the product of God's wisdom. And if that is so, then there is no room to doubt that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Job, in his passion, lost the comfort of his own point. But such comfort is yours if you are truly a child of God. Now, the intricate detail and work of God that went into our creation and our redemption is not only an argument for mercy, it is also an inducement to piety. Much like Job, Psalm 139 marvels at how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. The psalmist says, "You wove me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And you fashioned my days for me, when as yet there were none of them." The psalmist, much like Job, marvels at the fact that he was created by God in the womb and that the days of his life were ordered by the wisdom and the providence of God. And his conclusion is this: his inmost being must therefore be sanctified to God. His concluding prayer in that psalm is this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist reasons that God has invested his creative power in him for a reason. He is fearfully and wonderfully made for a purpose, and that is to walk in God's ways, the everlasting way. So the faithful man can and must think of himself in light of God's creative power. By faith, we can see our own creation as the fearful and wonderful beginnings of a work that God will not abandon. And by faith, we can see our own creation as a call to be sanctified to our Creator. Now we move on to chapter 11, where Job's friend Zophar speaks for the first time, and his response to Job is summarized there on your outline. Job's third friend now speaks and adds nothing more to what has already been said, except more intractable dogmatism and arrogant prejudice. He begins with accusations, which is no way to win an argument, much less comfort a friend. Zophar describes the wisdom and power of God in an eloquent and orthodox way, but these generalities about God's greatness are only meant to give his argument the appearance of holding the high ground. Zophar, like the others, fails to acknowledge that hardships have any good purpose in the wisdom of God. Yet his greater error is in the assumption that personal, moral effort leads to perfect bliss. Job was much nearer to the truth when he expressed his need for a mediator. Now, first of all, you will notice that when Job spoke in chapter 10, Job was speaking to God. He was praying. Presumably, he was praying out loud so that his friends could or might be able to hear him, but he addresses himself entirely to God and not to his friends. Zophar takes the liberty of answering for God. And he begins by saying, "Should not the multitude of words be answered?" From there, Zophar lays into Job with some very stinging accusations. You'll remember that Eliphaz and Bildad, Job's other two friends, were much more modest when they spoke compared to Zophar. But it is precisely Zophar's vehemence that is his tactic. Eliphaz, you will recall, spoke of mystical revelations to prove his point. Bildad resorted to tradition and conventional wisdom and popular opinion. But Zophar's tactic is just blunt force. He basically calls Job a liar and a mocker. He's obviously not trying to convince Job of his point, much less is he trying to offer any comfort. Zophar seems to be an example of a man who is so self-willed that he is unapproachable by reason. He will call another man a liar without any hesitation and without definite proof, and he will imagine that that settles the matter. In his mind, it is simply not possible for him to be wrong, and so he is prejudiced against all reasoning, and he refuses to listen to what Job has to say. Instead, all he does is show his anger and his prejudice, and he does so in a few different ways. First of all, he puts words in Job's mouth. Zophar says in verse 4 that Job said, My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. Now, Job never said that. Job may have wondered out loud why God was doing all this to him, but he never quite put his case that way. But Zophar says, you said this, when Job didn't say that. This is an evidence that someone is not interested in reasonable discourse or an honest pursuit of the truth. It only shows that they are interested in arguing and that their motives are bad when they put words in other people's mouths. Secondly, Zophar says in verses 5 and 6, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. In other words, Zophar says, if only God would speak at this juncture in our debate, he would take my side and he would prove my point. The ironic thing is that when God finally does speak at the end of the book, he rebukes Zophar and his other two friends. Now, of course, all controversies should be settled by the word of God. But so often, those who are in the wrong are so quick to say that God is on their side, and if only God would speak, he would surely prove my point. Then Zophar says in verse 6, know that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Now, in general, that is true of all of us. We deserve the wrath of God, and it is only because of his grace that we do not feel the full force of it. But the way that Zophar says it is in pure arrogance. He tells a suffering friend that he got what was coming to him, as if Job deserved it and Zophar didn't. Put all of this together and we have a character portrait of this man Zophar. He thinks that his insults are arguments and that other people's arguments are insults. He puts the worst construction on Job's words because he relishes the fight. He is quick to get angry and he is so convinced that he is right. He doesn't feel the need to show regard to anyone who disagrees with him, not even his old friend Job. The book of Proverbs calls such a man a fool and says that there is little hope for him. But Zophar's negative example is still very profitable to us. We are reminded that a faithful man with deep convictions must come by his convictions honestly and never be afraid to reason with others graciously. We are reminded that deep convictions do not give a license to be presumptuous or arrogant, much less angry and spiteful. We see an example of how a man can lose a friend by doing anything to win an argument. And of course, Zophar is an example of a man who can be so convinced that he is right and yet be terribly wrong. Now, the mere possibility of being wrong does not mean that we cannot have sure convictions, nor does it mean that we cannot argue those convictions. There is a such thing as being right. But even the deepest convictions must be held with grace and argued with humility and always examined by the Word of God. Now, what Zophar says next is, amazingly, nothing short of eloquent and orthodox. In verses 7 through 12, he extols the wisdom and the power of God, and what he says is very true. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Zophar's point is simply that God is so awesome that what we do know about him is nothing compared to what we don't know about him and what we cannot know about him. He continues in verses 10 through 12, if he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Here Zophar is simply extolling the power of God's justice and the fact that God knows and punishes evil. And in comparison, man is vain or empty-headed. Now, what Zophar says here is true. It's very worthy of our consideration and our confession. But these generalities about God's greatness do not prove Zophar's point. And they are things that Job would also confess as true. But saying such things makes Zophar appear to be God's spokesman. And they give his argument the appearance of holding the high ground, as if Job was denying the wisdom and power of God. What we see here is some orthodox rhetoric that is inserted to bolster an argument that has no evidence. This happens when a man determines his opinion first, and then he tries to look for biblical language to support it. This happens in support of bad theology. It even happens in support of bad politics. One of the presidential candidates in a debate said that he was a man of faith, and that one of his favorite verses is, "Faith without works is dead." And from there he reasoned that only his domestic policy, which increases the welfare state, only that policy answers to this call to have good works. The use of biblical rhetoric to give an argument the appearance of holding the high ground. Zophar does it too. It is a fearful and dangerous thing to just use God talk in order to baptize your own opinions as biblical. Now, theologians and politicians are not the only ones that are guilty of this. It's not uncommon that we try to justify some of our opinions or some of our practices by using some vague biblical generality, while all along the Bible speaks clearly against what we are doing or what we are thinking. Zophar reminds us that the truth cannot simply be used to make our points or to justify our practices. Biblical truth must be a guide that we follow, and not just a resource for supporting arguments to prove our own opinions and support our own practices. The difference here is subtle, but it is very real. It is the difference between following Scripture and using Scripture. The man who uses Scripture says, "This is what I think, and this is how the Bible proves it's true." Or, "This is what I do in life, and this is how the Bible says it's okay." But the man who follows the truth says, "This is what the Bible says, therefore this is what I think." Or, "This is what the Bible says to do, therefore that is what I will do." Our text today calls us to examine ourselves in this matter, whether or not we use the Word of God or whether we follow it. Finally, Zophar's chapter concludes with a rehash of his friend's arguments. Eliphaz, Bildad, and now Zophar all argue the point that only bad things happen to bad people. Something bad happened to Job, their conclusion is Job must be bad. They conclude that any hardship that is suffered in life must be a direct punishment from God. And like his friends before him, it does not enter into Zophar's thinking that hardships in life may have a good purpose in the life of faith. But Zophar seems to take the argument a step further, or at least he frames it in much more stark language. Look what he says in verses 13 through 17. "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning." Now it seems that Zophar labors under some very grave misunderstandings. The first of which is that personal effort leads to moral merit. He says, "Put away your iniquity and you can lift up your face before God spotless." Now, the essence of the gospel is that we can never be spotless by our own effort. We need salvation and we need a Savior. And by faith in Christ, our sin is forgiven and the spotless righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith, That is to say, it is reckoned as ours by faith, and only in Him can we be reckoned as spotless in the eyes of God. But it is not something that we can achieve, as Zophar seems to suggest. Now, of course, once we are saved by Christ, then we embark on the life of faith. We are called to grow in righteousness and turn away from our sins. That turning away from sin is the evidence of true faith. But it is not true that gaining God's favor is possible by our own efforts to be morally spotless. We may hope that Zophar had a better grasp of the gospel, but it's hard to see it from his words here. He seems to be working on some simplistic moral assumptions that are still in evidence all around us, that are still in many people's minds. Be good, try harder, and everything will be okay between you and God. That is not nearly good enough. Because men are born dead in their trespasses and sins, moral effort cannot save anyone, nor can the favor of God be earned. By the gift of faith in Christ, we are saved. And in the life of faith, we are called to righteousness, not to earn anything, but only to glorify our Savior and to please Him by following Him. Now, Zophar's second bad assumption is that obedience will only and always lead to perfect bliss. Obey God, Zophar says, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Now, it is true that obedience to God brings a man joy and satisfaction in life. There is real blessing in the life of faith and obedience when a man is striving to be Christ-like. There is no doubt of that point, and God's people know it to be true. But once again, Zophar prejudices the truth, making no mention of the trials and hardships, such as Job was then experiencing, and that may well come in the life of faith. In his mindset, there is no possible way that God would ordain some hardship for his people. And the life of obedience, in his mind, can be nothing less than a bed of roses. In doing this, Zophar misrepresents the matter, even as some do today in their version of the gospel. In one way or another, there are many preachers who preach a gospel like this: believe in Christ and all of your troubles will disappear. Your life will be wonderful in every respect. All your troubles will be gone. Now, of course, it is true that Christ is the only answer to our deepest need, and He is the only source of true joy. But the Bible is certainly clear also on the point that the pathway to glory will go through its trials and its hardships. And that is all part of God's work, bringing us to the perfection of our faith in the state of glory. And so, not only should we expect trials in the life of faith, which you would never get from what Zophar says, but we are told actually to welcome them as the good and gracious providence of God. James says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, that is to say, trials of all sorts, any of the many various hardships that you will encounter in life. Count it all joy when they come. And the reason James gives is this: we know that the testing of our faith produces patience, and patience is to have its perfect work, that we may be complete, lacking nothing. So the grace of God to His people is constant, but it takes on various forms in God's wisdom. Sometimes it will be in obvious blessings, yet sometimes it will come through trials. But in everything that God does in the lives of His people, He is bringing us to the perfection of our faith and preparing us for the gift of glory. Zophar's picture of perfect earthly bliss does not quite square with this truth. His facts are selective, his arguments are prejudiced, and in the end, he misrepresents not only the life of faith, but also the very will of God. Job picks up on this, as we will see in chapter 12. But it is important that you pick up on it as well. If you do, you will not think it strange when various trials in life arise. But knowing that they are for the building of your faith, you will respond to them in faith. Then will the trials of life answer to their true purpose. You will grow in faith and grow in joy and grow in your perseverance. But today our two chapters leave us with some practical and powerful direction for the life of faith. We see two men grasping at the truth and confessing it well at points, but they are hindered, one by his passion, the other by his prejudice. And by their examples, the positive direction of God emerges to us. Our minds and our words are to be governed by God's grace, and the truth of God is to be followed rather than used. But a point of even greater importance is at stake. In fact, it is the greatest point, the most important point of all, that is at stake in this dialogue. Job began his speech here, back in chapter 9. And he began with the question, how can a man be righteous before God? Now much has been said since then. But in chapter 11, Zophar finally offers his weak answer. Put your iniquity away, and you can lift up your face spotless before God. It is a disastrous answer. And God will later rebuke Zophar for so grave a misjudgment. But the right answer is no mystery. And it is the most important truth that you... Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the direction, the instruction of your word. And Father, now that we have heard it, we pray that it would go past our ears and adhere to our consciences and find good ground in our hearts, that it might bear fruit to your glory. We thank you, O God, for the revelation that Christ is our spotlessness before you. And we do pray, O God, that you would give the strength and grace for us to believe in him, to trust in his work and not our own, that we might truly rely upon him for salvation, and that in relying on him, we may know the depths of the joy that we have in him. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word to the hearing of your people, for our good, but most of all, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.